Inspiration. Right? We all need inspiration at some time in our lives. Whether it's because you're doing something special and need to look good, you know, get the right clothes to wear, or if you're decorating a room, you might like to pick a particular colour and a design and design your room around that. If you're at school or studying and need to write an essay, which is something I didn't particularly like to do, you need to fill the space with something that will get the examiners or the teachers' attention. All of the great artists needed inspiration to produce the masterpieces that are now on display in galleries around the world. Authors, from William Shakespeare to J.K. Rowling, needed inspiration to bring us classics such as Hamlet and Macbeth and The Adventures of Harry Potter. The writers of the Bible were inspired by God to put pen to paper, or at least what was the then current equivalent, and gave us what we've got today. Inspiration can sometimes come from very unlikely sources. It's unlikely inspiration that gave me what I hope will be okay for you to hear this morning. The names that gave me the inspiration may be familiar to you as a result of the press coverage that they've received recently. Now, the first of these is Edward Snowden. Now, if you don't know, he's an American computer specialist who worked for the CIA and the National Security Agency, and he leaked details of several top secret programs that the United States and the British government had for mass surveillance. He leaked it to the press. He's now currently in Russia, having been granted asylum there. He got there via Hong Kong. The second person who is included in this category is Bradley Manning, although nowadays he likes to be known as Chelsea Manning, because once, just before he went into prison, he said that he now wants to live life as a woman. That's another story, I'm not going to go there today. He was in the US military, although interestingly, his mother is Welsh, because she met his father while he was stationed at Cawdor Barracks in Pembrokeshire. So there's a bit of a connection there. Now, he leaked a huge number of sensitive US government files and has been jailed for it. He did what he did because he wanted to reveal to the public at large just what was going on in conflicts like Iraq and Afghanistan. Edward Snowden said, as an explanation for his actions, "I don't want to live in a society that does these sorts of things, that surveillance on its citizens. I do not want to live in a world where everything I do and say is recorded." I think what he was effectively saying is that he didn't want to live in a deceitful society. Bradley Manning, I think, or Chelsea Manning, whatever, wanted to reveal the deceit that was and is still going on. Now, deceit is mentioned a number of times, about 64, in the Bible. For example, in Psalm 101, verse 7, "No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence." And then in Zephaniah 1, verse 9, "On that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit." Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person. So God is against anything that's evil. Nothing that is remotely evil will have any part of his kingdom. If there was no evil in the world, then neither Edward Snowden nor Chelsea Bradley Manning would have felt the need to do what they did." So Do you think that they, that is Edward Snowden and Bradley Manning, are actually seeking to live in a world more like that, that is the kingdom of God than the kingdom of Satan? One representative of the US Congress said of Edward Snowden that he, Snowden, was appealing to a higher law. Well, just what could that higher law be? In Matthew 11, verses 4 to 6, and then in Luke 7, 21 to 23, when asked by John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus replied, they asked, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." In saying this, Jesus was, in effect, proclaiming that his kingdom was already at hand. This was a foretaste of the kingdom that was to come, a kingdom where there would be no sickness, no death. We see this in Revelation 21 and verse 4. He, that is God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then further on in Revelation, in 21 verse 27, we read, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." As you know, the "it" is the New Jerusalem, the new heaven, God's kingdom. All this is, of course, sometime in the future. But it is possible that we could experience this sooner. It would be great to think that maybe we could, in some way, be able to explore this new experience. Now, I'm just going to read you a quote. "We are all different, but when we ask for the Lord's blessings, we must not forget that God has created us equal." Have you got any idea who said that? Sorry? No, I'll tell you. It was Vladimir Putin, president of Russia. Now, he wrote an open letter to the people of the United States recently when there was all that posturing about the response to the chemical weapons attacks in Syria. Now, does he believe in God? Well, maybe. But it's interesting that the leader of one of the world's superpowers should put such a comment in a letter that would be read all over the world by millions of people. I suppose the point I'm trying to get across is that it seems to me there are people out there, in very much the public eye, who are saying, in not so many words, that the world needs to be saved. It's even possible that they don't really know what they want. Only just the way things now are is not right. But is it possible that such a thing, such a change could happen? Well, yes, it has happened in the past on more than one occasion. It's called revival. And there have been revivals in numerous places since the 17th century. And in some instances, we're still feeling the effects today. In the 18th century, for example, there was the Methodist revival in England, led by John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield. The Welsh revival, led by Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris and William Williams. And in America, there was what was called the First Great Awakening, which was led by Jonathan Edwards and also by visiting George Whitfield. It has been suggested by some scholars that the revival in England at that time prevented there being the equivalent in England of what was happening in France at that time. That was the French Revolution. So if that had happened here, our society would have been a lot different. Revival found its way as far as Australia, across the North Sea to Scandinavia, as Finland, Norway and Sweden. There was revival in Europe, particularly in France, Germany, Holland and Switzerland. In the 19th century in America was what was called the Second Great Awakening. This happened and was led by, amongst others, Charles Finney. Now, tell you some interesting things about Charles Finney. When he preached, amazing things happened. The Holy Presence of God would seem to descend on an entire region like a cloud. Churches would be overwhelmed by new converts. The crime rate would plummet and the jails would empty because of the number of people who had come to know Jesus. The moral nature of cities and regions would be impacted for decades to come because of the supernatural work that was done by the Holy Spirit through him. It's interesting to note that about 80% of those people who came to Jesus in Finney's meetings were still actively serving the Lord 25 years after they made their commitment. And then there was the movement that began in September 1857 when Jeremiah Lanphier, a businessman, began a series of prayer meetings in New York. By the beginning of 1858, the congregation was crowded, often with a majority of businessmen. Newspapers reported that over 6,000 people were attending various prayer meetings in New York and 6,000 in Pittsburgh. Daily prayer meetings were held in Washington, D.C. at five different times to accommodate the crowds. Other cities soon followed the pattern. A common midday sign on business premises read, "We will reopen at the close of the prayer meeting." By May, 50,000 of New York's 800,000, it wasn't so big then, 50,000 of the 800,000 were new converts. Now, Charles Finney wrote of this, "The winter of 1857-8 will be remembered as a time when the great revival prevailed. It swept across the land with such power that at the time it was estimated that not less than 50,000 conversions occurred weekly." And wouldn't that be great to have something like that happen today? 50,000 weekly. I don't know, that'd be a lot. What, about 2.5 million in a year? Is that my math about right? There was a great move of God in Ireland as well that started in 1857 when four young Irishmen began a weekly prayer meeting in the village of Conor near Ballymena. That meeting is generally regarded as the origin of the 1859 Ulster Revival that swept through most of the towns and villages throughout Ulster and in due course brought 100,000 converts into the churches. Now what you've got to remember is, I mean these numbers sound sort of big, but in the context of today they don't sound so big. But in those days population wasn't so great. So it's actually a much bigger percentage of the population. Now obviously in the 20th century, as we're all aware, there was a Welsh revival of 1904 led by Evan Roberts. During that time, it was estimated that upwards of 100,000 people were converted. And that move spread eventually to England and Scotland, with estimates that about 1 million people were converted in Britain. As I said just now, the population wasn't as great then, so that's a huge number of people. Now, more recently, there was the move in the Hebrides, led by Duncan Campbell. That was in the 50s. And in Duncan Campbell's own words, 75% of the people were gloriously saved before coming near a meeting. So they didn't even go to a meeting. God's power was so great that it just came down and people were converted. They didn't even step into a church. Now I realise that all this information I've been throwing out, some of it you've probably heard before, and you might find it a bit boring, but I just wanted to point out that God has been moving to save people. Now, with all the trouble in the world at the moment, it would be very easy to overlook that or to forget that. There are several things that are noticeable during these times. The first is that because people were so convicted of their sin and wrongdoing, of being so overwhelmed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit, that the crime rates went down and the jails were emptied. Now imagine if that same power of the Holy Spirit, that same move of God, were to permeate to the highest levels of government today, it would radically change society as we know it. The sort of behaviour that led Edward Snowden and Bradley stroke Chelsea Manning to do what they did simply wouldn't happen, because there wouldn't be any need for subversive or clandestine actions. Everything that governments did would be above board. Now the next thing is that these moves were accompanied by prayer. Not just that, because of the commitment to God and the Holy Spirit after conversion that people prayed. Now I won't say that prayed more, because before conversion people possibly didn't pray at all. They just had to pray, to give thanks, to draw near, to ask for forgiveness. No, the prayer very often came before the revival. For example, in the Hebrides, there were two Gaelic-speaking sisters in their 80s who'd been praying for revival. Their prayers were answered in a mighty way with the revival in Ulster. The catalyst was four young men who began a weekly prayer meeting. Now, those prayer meetings culminated in 100,000 people coming to know Jesus. In America, Charles Finney is well known and much has been written about him. But do you know a man called Daniel Nash? Very little is known about him. But he worked with Charles Finney. He was a very quiet man who very rarely, if ever, attended Charles Finney's meetings. But although he was a quiet man, he was a mighty man of prayer. Nash would go to cities before Finney arrived, sometimes not just by days, but by weeks, and then maybe lock himself away in a room and pray fervently until he felt that the work in the Spirit had been done so that Finney's meetings could begin. Finney would follow, preach the gospel, and large numbers would be convicted and saved as a result. Finney's powerful preaching would not have had the impact it did without the intercessory prayer ministry of Daniel Nash. Now, it's interesting to note that only 4 months after the death of Daniel Nash, Charles Finney left his itinerant ministry to pastor a church, and the powerful revivals that characterised his ministry began to wane. Now, something else that happened, particularly in the early part of the 19th century, was concerned with the empowerment of women. Until that time, the role of women was not what it is today. It was mainly confined to looking after the house and the children. During the times of revival, women made up a majority of those converted. Now, there's much debate about why that should be, but while they constituted the majority of converts and participants, the women were not formally indoctrinated and didn't hold leading ministerial positions. But women's prayer was seen by leaders such as Charles Finney as a crucial aspect in preparing a community for revival and improving their efficiency. Now, despite a lack of formal leadership roles, informally through family structure and through their maternal roles, women became a very important part of the conversion and religious upbringing of their children. Religion during the revivals was often passed to children through the teaching and influence of the mothers, who were seen as the moral and spiritual foundation of the family at this time. The changes in women's roles came largely from their participation in increasingly formalised missionary and reform societies. Women's prayer groups were an early and socially acceptable form of women's organisation. Through their positions in these organisations, women played a part outside of the domestic sphere. This undoubtedly, I would suggest, was the beginning of a great change in the role of women in society. I know that there were a number of other factors in later times that have had an effect as well, but I think that the seeds must have been sowed at this time that grew to what it was that we see today. So when revival happens, It does not only impact the church, but all areas of society. Revival is a truly world-changing experience for many, many people. We read in 1 Timothy in verses 1 to 6, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to know the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Yes, in that passage it says that our prayers should be for kings and for those in authority. We know that we should pray for those in government all over the world. But before that, it says all people. So it's not just for those in positions of authority, but all people, whoever they are and wherever they are. So we should pray for everybody. From those people who live their lives in material luxury, and they're everywhere. These days, people don't just necessarily have to work to become rich. People are becoming millionaires every week just because they went to their local shop and bought a lottery ticket. Yet from them at the top to those unfortunate enough to find themselves at the very bottom of the pile, so to speak, just scratching out a living, probably not even being able to provide for their families on a regular basis. And there are more of those than there are at the top of the pile. And they too are everywhere. From the townships and shanty towns of Africa, to the vast slums in India, to the favelas in places like Rio de Janeiro, where incidentally, it couldn't have passed your notice, that they'll be hosting both the Football World Cup and the Olympic Games in the next few years. So you have all that wealth, all that money being spent, and yet you've got alongside it all that poverty. Now we should pray also, I'm just thinking, for everybody. Just thinking about a song I'd like us to sing in a minute. But when we sing it, I'd just like you to remember some of the things that I've been talking about. The song is Everyone Needs Compassion. It starts out by saying everyone needs compassion, everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a saviour, the hope of nations. Remember, it says everyone, from those living in material luxury to those struggling the slums of the shanty towns worldwide. Also, when it says everyone, just bringing things up to date a touch, it means those people in Kenya at the moment who are holding people hostage in that shopping centre. It's a tremendous atrocity. I think nearly 40 people have been killed thus far. They're holding, I don't know how many people hostage. Those people who are holding those people hostage, we should pray for those people. We should pray for them because everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs forgiveness, even them. We should pray for people like Bashar al-Assad. He needs compassion. He needs forgiveness. And it then goes on to say, that it says, Saviour, he can move the mountains. Forever, author of salvation. Now, if he can move the mountains, there is nothing that he cannot do. And God's mission is not a mission impossible. There is no one he doesn't want to save. There is no one who is beyond redemption. It says in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in heavenly realms. So we've got an enemy that we need to engage in prayer. We will win. We have won. Jesus has the victory already. But it's a bit like sometimes if you've been out fishing, I suspect Fraser would probably know, you catch a fish. If you want to take it home and cook it rather than put it back in the water, you've got to kill it. So what do? Whack it on the head. And sometimes, even though you've whacked it on the head, it still flops around. So there's still a little bit of life, it would seem, in that what you consider to be a dead thing. Satan's a bit like that. He's been knocked on the head, he's dead, but he's still flopping around. So he's still causing mayhem. He's still causing problems in all areas of the world. And in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, it says, "And we pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people." So we should pray continually. We should pray unceasingly for all of those things, all of those situations that I've just been talking about. There is hope. There are millions and millions of people out there who, when they get up in the morning, all they see are problems. They don't see hope. But there is hope. There's hope in Jesus. And we've got to keep on praying that they would have an opportunity to come to know him. If we get the opportunity ourselves, we should introduce people to Jesus. We should talk to people about Jesus. And if we're fortunate enough, we can actually lead them through to a prayer of salvation. And I'm sure there are thousands of people within a spitting distance of this school that would probably fall into that category. So what I'd like to do now, if that's okay, is to sing that song. And as I said, just remember, everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs forgiveness, and God can move the mountains.